If you've enjoyed listening to Issues Etc. this year, please consider making a year-end tax-deductible donation to support this worldwide outreach. You can contribute by check, make your check payable to Issues Etc., and send it to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a year-end tax-deductible gift online at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping us in mind when you consider your year-end giving. The most familiar Christmas story from Luke's Gospel kind of weaves John the Baptist and Jesus' birth together, and it's a story that kind of presents the birth of Jesus as, well, its consequences seem to be great. Great joy, marvel, wonder. Shepherds running out and telling everyone they possibly can tell that the Christ is born. Matthew's gospel approaches it a little different. He puts John the Baptist off for a chapter or two, and the story he tells is of the visit of the Magi that is the catalyst for what ends up being, well, it can only be called, as the church has called it, the slaughter of the innocents, the flight into Egypt. And that's a darker Christmas story. Maybe that explains why that telling of the Christmas story didn't make it into the Charlie Brown Christmas. It just doesn't keep with the mood of Christmas cheer as Luke's seems to do. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. On this Friday afternoon, December the 26th, I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll begin today's show talking to Dr. Jeff Gibbs about the Holy Innocents, the slaughter of the innocents, and then we'll study Bach's Christmas Oratorio. Cantor Kevin Hildebrand will be our guest. Dr. Jeff Gibbs is a regular guest. He's professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and he's author of the Concordia Commentary on Matthew. Dr. Gibbs, welcome back.
Todd, it's good to be here.
I still got a little Christmas cheer in me, and I don't know if our listeners are anxious to have the downer of the slaughter of the innocents dumped on top of a happy Christmas.
Todd, all I have to say is have a nice day. Well, you know, one of the odd things about the observation of holy innocence, as we know it, is that it is sort of out of order, right? Because as Matthew narrates these events, you have the Magi, and then, of course, they don't return to Herod. He finds out they've mocked him by not obeying his instructions to come back and tell him where Jesus is. And then he sends and kills the children in and around Bethlehem. But the Magi, as you know, show up at Epiphany, right? So really, you know, although it doesn't matter too much, those who would say, give me a little more time before we observe holy innocence, probably are right historically. It should be like, you know, 3 days after Epiphany. So on January the 9th or the 10th or something would be a more historically accurate way to reflect the sequence of events that Matthew does give us.
So that's kind of the accident of the church calendar and why the church is doing it here in the middle, not in the middle, the inception of the Christmas season as the church celebrates. It's Christmas is over as far as the world is concerned.
Right.
Why do you think Matthew does this? Why do you think Matthew, because he could have done it any way he wanted to, really, because the story is there for him to tell. Yes. And he's the only one who includes this narrative. Why does he tuck it right there behind the birth of Jesus that he tells in the briefest possible way?
Right. Well, there's probably more than one answer, Todd. But as you know, one of the melodies that Matthew delights in playing is that God is at work despite what humans do, what human plans may be. And not only that, but God is at work in ways that are shocking and unexpected to human plans and human expectations. So this note is struck right away. This chord is played right away in the genealogy, which is the story of the failure of Israel. You have unlikely people in the genealogy, of course. And then Joseph, who is a pious, righteous son of David, you know, is completely unaware of what's going on with Mary until the angel reveals to him. the Magi themselves are Gentiles, and their background is a horrible and negative one, because Magi are sort of like evil sorcerers in the ancient world. And yet they're the ones who have been given faith by God to come and search for and look for the newborn king. And the people that should be rejoicing and aware of him aren't even aware that he's been born, right? So if you place the account, the historical account as Matthew gives it to us, of the terrible tragedy of the slaughter of these infant children or toddler children, you know, 2 years and younger, it actually is yet one more note in that it's a very somber note, obviously, but a very dark one. That Matthew, his theme verse, which he never does quote, but it could be, is "My ways are not your ways," says the Lord.
Okay, the observance, if we can talk about it for a moment, we can't talk mm-hmm. about it as a celebration. We don't celebrate holy right. innocence. We observe it. What right. exactly are we observing as a church?
The reality of evil and the impotence of evil, if I could say it that way.
What do you mean by that second part?
That evil can do its damage, but it cannot stop the plan of God. No matter the worst that can be done is never the last word. So when Matthew, for instance, quotes from Jeremiah 31, you know, the voice of Rachel heard, and in Jeremiah's context, of course, it's originally a reference to her children being taken into exile by the Babylonians in the time of Jeremiah's ministry. That if you read that chapter, it's about the only negative note in the entire chapter. This is the great chapter of the new covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, right? And it's a chapter filled with God's affirmation and promise of his love for Ephraim, his love for Israel, even though they have run away from him and so forth. He can't stop loving them. So in that sense, it's kind of a beautiful way for Matthew to acknowledge again both the evil that Herod did, right, and yet that cry of weeping will not be the last sound. You know, to quote to him, "Soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song." Right. So God will out. I mean, and that's our great hope, even in the face of the death of Jesus. Everyone was in despair. Guess what? God raised him from the dead. Right. So even when we face our own death and the power of evil, it will never have the last word. It is fine. I mean, it does its damage. That's why I said the reality of evil. And as you said, this is why we don't celebrate holy innocence. But God will out, and he will have his way. As someone said, "I read the end of the book, and we win."
Before we get into the text, the juxtaposition of the birth of Jesus, "He will save his people from their sins," kind mm-hmm. of rings there in Matthew's account.
Yes.
With the name of Jesus twice mentioned, given by Joseph to the baby. The juxtaposition of that with this account that ends in the death of innocence, of babies, mm-hmm. is Matthew at least perhaps saying, let me explain why Jesus had to come in the first place.
Yeah. You know, I've never quite thought of it that way, but as soon as you say it, you can't see it because I'm on the phone, but I started nodding. So, yeah, I think that's a very nice construct. So this is the reason why you need one who is named Jesus, right?
Tell us about Herod. Who was this man that, well, Matthew doesn't seem to particularly care for him. Who was he?
Right. Well, he's apparently quite a remarkable individual and quite an effective politician and ruler in ancient barbaric terms, if I could say it that way. His father actually came to the aid of the Romans as they were battling it out after the assassination, some of the Romans after they were battling it out after the assassination of Julius Caesar. And so his father actually comes into favor with Rome, Herod at first is allied with the wrong side on the Roman conflicts, just to kind of shorten the story, but then he too shows his energy and astuteness, and he is the king of the Jews. He is the king of Judea, and so Rome has authorized him to rule the Holy Land, all of it, Galilee, Samaria, Judea, right, the whole region. And he is brutal when he needs to be. At the end of his life, apparently he becomes what we might call paranoid. And so the joke at the Roman court was that it would be safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. It's kind of there's a play there in Latin. Because if he thinks you're plotting against him, he will kill you. So the Holy Innocents are not the only ones that Herod has murdered. He's murdered one of his wives, at least, as I recall, some of his own children. So he is a very effective builder, public works projects, right? And the Wailing Wall, as I understand it, in Jerusalem to this day, is part of the foundation of the huge temple construction project that is almost finished in the time of Jesus' ministry. So he is a powerful, talented, cruel, increasingly troubled monarch. And by ancient standards, he might probably not the worst, you know, because that's the way they did it back then. And, of course, we have tyrants today who are as brutal as Herod was.
Who are these wise men or these magi, as Matthew calls them?
Yeah, that's a good question, too. The best guess in terms of how magi were regarded in the ancient world is that they are the servants of pagan kings, and their learning is in what we would call the dark arts. You know, the popular piety of the last, probably a couple of centuries has portrayed the learning of the magi in a positive way. You know what I'm saying? That they searched the stars, and then somehow they saw the star, and they kind of figured it out and came to worship the child Jesus. But a Jewish reader, a Jewish Christian reader, who encountered the story in Matthew's gospel for the first time and heard, "Behold, magi from the east appeared and said, 'Where is the King of the Jews who has been born?'" Would say, "What? See, those people are the enemy. Those people are atheistic scientists. Those people are," speaking in modern terms now, "that's Carl Sagan, right? What is he doing there?" And the answer is, the most unlikely people are given by God to believe. That's the answer.
So when Matthew uses that word, it is going to trigger in the minds of his original readers a thoroughly Gentile picture. Gentiles of, yes, Gentiles and pagans of pagans.
Exactly, yeah. So the translation wise men is a little misleading, right? It's actually better to just call them magi, and then, just as you said, well, what's a magos, or who are the magi in the plural? Yeah, the trigger is, what are they doing there? And the answer is, same thing other Gentiles are doing there. God calls them, he grants them faith, whereas those who should have understood don't get it. So, again, Matthew loves to play this theme. It's almost like he had read the catechism. I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But the Holy Ghost has called the Magi. How he did it, we don't know, right? They say, "We saw a star." So how God, ultimately did that, we don't know. But that's what happens. So
we're talking about the slaughter of the Bethlehem Innocents that the church celebrates, observes on the 28th of December. Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest, professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the 2-volume Concordia Commentary on Matthew. We'll be right back. We'll be right back.
Take a stand for life. Join Issues Etc. regular guests Matt Harrison, Molly Ziegler-Hemingway, Robert George, and others for the 2015 LCMS Life Conference, January 22nd through the 24th in Arlington, Virginia. The LCMS Life Conference is held in conjunction with the National March for Life. For more information, click the LCMS Life Conference logo at issuesetc.org. It's your time to stand. The 2015 LCMS Life Conference.
First Heating and Cooling is a third-generation, family-owned company and has been serving the Metro East for decades. First is a Lennox and GeoComfort geothermal dealer and services all makes and models of heating and cooling systems. Now is the time for your heating system checkup. Whether it's service or maintenance for your existing heating or cooling system or a whole new system, you need to call Ernst Heating and Cooling. Call them at 618-633-2244 or ErnstHeating.com. Ernst Heating and Cooling, Hamel, Illinois.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Christ at the Center, The Justification of the Ungodly, A Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, The Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're talking about the slaughter of the Bethlehem Innocents with Dr. Jeff Gibbs, professor of New Testament, Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Matthew. You can purchase these commentaries by calling Concordia Publishing House. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy under the Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org, the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Matthew by Dr. Jeff Gibbs. Dr. Gibbs, this is what I find really interesting, the way that the story is kind of set up with respect to wise men, Herod, and then he calls together the chief priests, the scribes, everybody he can get, all of the scholarly minds. The Magi come asking, where is he born king of the Jews? But when he puts the question to the religious experts, he asks about where the Christ is to be born. What's going on there?
Well, that's a very good question, Todd, and you're quite right about it. I think at the least it reminds us that Messiah is, maybe I would say, fundamentally a royal, kingly designation. I mean, it's probably more than that, but as you know, the kings of Israel were anointed. You remember the controversy when David is about to die and Adonijah, I think his son, tries to rebel and take the throne away from Solomon. And so David sends Nathan the prophet down to the brook and he anoints Solomon as king. So it reminds us that that what Israel was looking for, hoping for, and needing is an anointed king who would shepherd them, like David had shepherded them, who would be even greater, of course, than David, the so-called son of David. So yeah, it's a good observation, and it reminds us that there is a lot of overlap between, in terms of what is meant by king, son of David, and Christ or Messiah.
Their response is to quote from the prophet, as they say, "Oh, from Bethlehem, the land of Judah, by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Now, mm-hmm. are they answering kind of the Messiah question, as we understand Messiah? Or are they answering kind of, well, this is where anointed kings come from? Are they putting this in the context of the Old Testament promise to David about a ruler that would establish his throne forever.
Yes, absolutely. I think that's absolutely right. And again, we sometimes don't give the scholars and the rabbis of Judaism enough credit. Now, to be sure, they were fundamentally off on some centrally important things without going into that right now. This is why John the Baptist calls them a brood of vipers, right? But they are reading the Bible, that is to say what we would call the Old Testament. And the expectation that is expressed in the Jewish documents that come from around this time period centers in on the promise to David. 2 Samuel 7 initially, and then it's echoed in Micah. It's all over Isaiah, Psalm 89. I mean, it's just absolutely everywhere. And so they are focusing in, yes, we need a new and greater David. And, of course, the angel, you know, to shift to Luke's gospel, promises Mary that her son will sit on the throne of his father David, right? So this is the promise. Did they get it completely right? No, of course they didn't. But they were looking, and they were reading their Bibles and trying to figure it out. So
it says Herod, hearing the inquiry of the Magi, is troubled. It says he is troubled in all Jerusalem with him. What's that supposed to mean?
Right, right. Well, again, if you're in power, you're ripe for assassination, right? You're ripe for a usurper. So Herod is troubled because he simply will brook no rivals. Now, I thought about it before. He can't have been all that troubled because he actually sends the Magi off, right? But then expects them to come back, see? So it's almost as if it's not clear how seriously he's taking the Magi's account. One would think that if he was really worried about them coming to find a usurper to his throne, he would have, like, sent some soldiers with them or something. But he doesn't do that. It's kind of hard to say why. So Herod is troubled because of any hint of a rival, right? The city is troubled because when Herod gets mad, bad things happen. Heads roll, people die, right? It is distressing, however, that the city wasn't rejoicing, right? Wouldn't it have been nice if Matthew could have written, when the king heard it, he was troubled, but all Jerusalem rejoiced. But I'm sorry, that's why they're called lost sheep. They're not getting it. They need to be called to repentance. Well, as you said earlier, they need the one who will save his people from their own sins.
So this is a little foreshadowing of the trouble that Jesus will find in Jerusalem in general during his earthly ministry.
Absolutely. Absolutely right. Absolutely right.
He is depicted, I mean, it's not as though Matthew has to tell us that his assignment to the wise men is disingenuous. Go search diligently right for the child. When you find him, bring me word so that I may come and worship him too.
Right, right.
What are your thoughts there?
Well, you're right. It's given the character of Herod that we're supposed to know about, because Matthew doesn't explain it. You know, his original hearers would have known. What's really sort of humorous about the story is apparently the Magi believe him, because they have to be warned in a dream not to return to Herod, right? I mean, that's what Matthew says later on in verse 12, right? So were they planning to go back? You know, did Herod put on such a good front that they have to be warned, you know, by God? A special revelation has to say to them, don't go back to Herod and tell him where the child is. It's an odd little feature of the story. I might be making too much of it.
Well, I'm kind of picturing it, if this were a movie, right at this point, that I may go and come and worship him, is where a good director would insert the first rumblings of some sinister music. The tension would begin to mount here. Is that what Matthew's doing? Is he kind of saying, all right, here, this murderous king is up to something. Is he trying to insinuate that Jesus is actually in danger?
I think so. Yeah, yeah. Well, and he does it already, as you noted, where Herod is troubled, right, and all Jerusalem with him. So, this is not the reaction of one who is rightly looking for and expecting the Messiah, right? So yes. And again, this plays, I think, in a very wonderful way. It's a terrible way when our own lives encounter it, this theology of the cross, right, as we call it. But God does work through opposites, and what looks to us like only death and failure in the hand and plan of God becomes life and success. And again, Matthew does this a lot. And of course, all the Gospels do, running us up to the failure of Jesus' ministry, that is to say, his death, right? Only to proclaim not only his life, but that his death was a ransom payment for the many, Matthew chapter 20. So yeah, it is. You started out your introduction to this conversation by talking about Matthew is playing a very dark melody, and you're quite right. I mean, it's not the happy, cheerful story of Luke chapter 2. It's just a different story.
And here is where Joseph, who is, if there is kind of the a camera following somebody, it's following Joseph in this first account. This is where Joseph emerges as the church has named him guardian protector of Jesus.
Yes, indeed.
Talk about
indeed.
The second revelation that Joseph gets here.
Well, yeah, poor Joseph isn't getting much sleep these days, right? He's being constantly warned in a dream of danger. And you know, Joseph is, you know, he is, in this sense, a model of faith, right? I like to think of him as a model of faith on two counts. One is, it means that you don't have to know in advance what God is up to, right? It just means that when God's word comes to you, you need to believe it and respond accordingly, whatever that response might be. So with Mary in chapter 1, right, Joseph has no idea what's really going on, but the angel appears, tells him some very unlikely news. Joseph believes him and acts accordingly, right? And so also here, it's revealed to him in a dream that now the child is in grave danger. And he says, the angel says, arise and take the child and his mother and go to Egypt. Matthew says, and so he arose, and he took the child and his mother, and he went to Egypt. I mean, that's what he did. So Joseph is really a bright light, if you will, as a believer who hears God's word and believes it and then acts accordingly. So,
and Matthew's so bold as to suggest that this is, and here again, he just quotes five or six words from the Old Testament saying, oh, and by the way, this is what the prophet was talking about when he says, out of Egypt I have called my son. Where does he get that?
Right. Well, that's a very interesting and wonderful citation. It's from Hosea 11, verse 1. And in the original context of Hosea 11, the Son of God is the nation Israel, as when in Exodus 4, God sends Moses to Pharaoh with the message, Israel is my firstborn son, let my people go, right? And the message here is that, and Matthew will play this melody or this theme in the baptism of Jesus and in Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Israel's story, as we already learned from the genealogy, is the story of a failure. Even the great King David murders and commits adultery, right? The Babylonian deportation, right? And now finally, the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, and one of the things that Matthew wants us to believe about him is that he stands for, and in fact, in some way that's hard for us to understand, Jesus himself is, he embodies the whole people of God. He, in that sense, He is a new Israel, right? He's the people, which is why to belong to God's people, you have to be in him, right? This is why he picks 12 new patriarchs, the apostles, right? So already in the early in his gospel, Jesus is moving around, and guess where he's going? He's going the same places that the nation of Israel went. But in all of their relationship with their God, they were constantly failing, constantly stumbling, constantly failing to believe the word of God. And Jesus never fails. So even here is the helpless infant, right? The helpless toddler. He is acting out his identity as God's son. That is to say, he is God's people, and he's come to save his people. So it's a very profound thing. That was a lot in a hurry. I don't know if that made any sense.
It makes a lot of sense. I want to pursue it on the other side of the break. We're talking with Dr. Jeff Gibbs about the slaughter of the Bethlehem Innocents that the church observes on the 28th of December. He's author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Matthew. When we come back, the infant Jesus, the toddler Jesus, sending a messenger to his father via a dream to warn him. And sounds like that little toddler is coordinating all these events. We'll be right back.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over two centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music. Brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.
Clark, it's the gift that keeps on giving the whole year.
Maybe getting a faithful pastor seems as exciting as a membership in the Jelly of the Month Club, but that kind of thinking can lead to the unbiblical removal of pastors from the office of the Holy Ministry, the topic of our next ACELC conference, February 10th through 12th in Kansas City, Missouri. Register at acelc.net because faithful pastors really are a gift that keeps on giving. See why at acelc.net.
Hi, this is Pastor Dan Kistler of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Pacifica, California. A small congregation on the Pacific Coast just south of San Francisco, we invite you to join us as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation that He won for us on the cross and now delivers to us through His Word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. For more information about us or for free downloadable sermons, visit our website at oursaviorspacifica.com. God's peace be with you always in our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, etc.
The world celebrates its Christmas because its Christ was born and wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger.
The Church's Christmas, a Christmas sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
The Church celebrates her Christmas because the true Christ was crucified and wrapped in burial cloths and laid in the tomb.
For any size year-end donation, we'll send you an audio link of this sermon and an Advent sermon preached by Todd. Donate online at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Please include your email address in the memo line. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of Issues Etc. when you consider your year-end giving. IssuesETC.org or Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois 62234, and write your email address in the memo line of your check.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the slaughter of the Bethlehem Innocents in Matthew's Gospel with Dr. Jeff Gibbs. Dr. Gibbs, something you said before the break got me thinking, and that is, you know, the Lord who sends the angel of the Lord to Joseph, Jesus' stepfather, is none other than Jesus himself. And Jesus in his incarnation here is, as you mentioned before the break, but a toddler. He probably has to be carried to Jerusalem at least most of the way. He's not going to make it there on his own. Is there a hint of this profound mystery of the incarnation that the same toddler who is helpless and must be protected by Joseph is in fact the one coordinating all of these events in some way?
Well, that's a good question, Todd. And I mean, these are deep waters, right, in terms of, as we say, I think the rough English translation of a Latin phrase is the external works of the Trinity are one. They cannot be divided, right? So when we speak of who created the world, we might often normally say the Father did, right? But nevertheless, the Son also is the agent, the creator, Colossians 1 and John chapter 1 and so forth. The Spirit is hovering upon the surface of the waters and so forth. But, you know, as I might actually relate this to our category of the state of Christ's humiliation, right? That in some essential or deeply profound way, we could never separate, you know, the second person of the Holy Trinity from anything that's going on as God accomplishes our salvation. Nevertheless, in the most obvious sense, at least, we'd probably say the Father is the one who's sending the angel, right? Just as we normally say that the Father, God the Father, raised Jesus from the dead. That's the way the Bible normally talks. Occasionally, Jesus will say, like in John, like, I lay down my own life and I take it up again, right? But, you know, St. Paul has no qualms about saying that God raised Jesus from the dead. So in some ultimate sense, yes, and it is a mystery. Maybe in the ordinary way of speaking, you know, it would probably be a little more direct to say that the Lord here is the Father, right? Without meaning, obviously, to ontologically divide the Godhead or something like that. So
now, Herod, when he realizes that the wise men and magi are not coming back, I kind of like the way that it's presented here. He realizes he's been tricked by the wise men, and you know, you're trying to think about how that must have dawned on him eventually. Slowly, it must have dawned on him. How do we explain his fury here? Because ordinarily he might just say, well, maybe they got lost, maybe they didn't find him. He seems to sense something is seriously wrong.
Right. Yeah, again, it's hard to know, but part of it will be his paranoia. Again, if Josephus' account can be trusted, as Herod draws closer to the time of his own death, he becomes more paranoid and more vicious in dealing with those who oppose him in some way, more suspicious of a conspiracy and so forth. So it might be attributed to that when he realized they didn't come back, right, then all of his worst fears come to mind about rivalries and assassinations and things like this. And so he's just simply... It's a kind of a crude action, isn't it? It's not a surgical strike, if I can use that terrible phrase. But it's kind of it's a broad brush. I tell you what, guys, go find everybody's in the neighborhood who's 2 years and younger and just kill them all. That way we'll make sure that we take care of it, you know? It's probably at least attributable to his growing paranoia and probably something like we would call insanity.
Now, what are we talking about? I mean, we can only guess and estimate, but we're not talking about hundreds of kids.
You know, no, probably not. You're absolutely right. The commentaries that have, You know, Bethlehem is a pretty small village. It's in the hundreds of people, apparently, from what the archaeological evidence can suggest to us. So, you know, commentators will often say 20, 25, 15, 30 maybe at the max. That's still a terrible, terrible deed. But, we should not think of hundreds of children being slaughtered, but maybe a two dozen, you know, terrible enough, but about that size.
Are these children martyrs?
Yeah, that's a good question. I actually went back and looked at what I had written about this. And I would say in one sense, no, but in another sense, yes. A martyr normally is someone who is, at least as I think about it, is someone who has borne witness, as you know, and some of our listeners know, a martus in Greek is a witness, and martyria is testimony or witnessing. And so our English word comes from that. And the children, they, you know, they're circumcised members of the covenant house of Israel, but they're not bearing witness in an active sense like we normally think of a martyr. And yet, because they are, if I can say it this way, caught up in the utterly new and unique thing that God is doing by sending his son into the world, in that sense, they bear testimony. I mean, we still think of them today, right? The church has guided us and prompted us to remember them and to ponder the events surrounding their tragic and terrible death. So in that sense, they do give a witness to us that no one else in history has given. So in that sense, they are witnesses. They are martyrs.
Matthew says this is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. You mentioned that passage before.
Mm-hmm.
And you said the context of it is kind of odd, too.
Yeah, it's a very cheerful passage. And you don't get many of those in Jeremiah, period, right? It's Matthew grabs the one dark note in that chapter, a reference to the exile, exiles going away into Babylon. And again, it's part of his portrayal and his teaching that Jesus in himself summarizes the whole people of God. So when he goes into Egypt, he's repeating what Israel did long before, and when in some kind of mysterious way the weeping that followed the slaughter and the devastation of Babylon's armies and the carrying away of Israel into exile, he links that to these children because Jesus is Israel, and so what happens to him and around him in that sense fulfills the old plan now being made new. It may be of some significance, actually, that in verse 17 there of chapter 2, Matthew does not write that this happened in order to fulfill. See, that's the way Matthew typically writes that, and as you know, he likes to cite the Old Testament and say that something happened in order to. That is, this was the purpose for which the thing has happened. But there's twice in Matthew when he doesn't write that. He just writes simply, then the thing spoken through the prophet was fulfilled. And people have wondered, and I also have wondered, whether Matthew is holding back here just a little bit. You know, he doesn't want to say that God's purpose in this, God, in a sense, here we have mystery of God's active will and his permission and all those kinds of things. But there's something a little different about the slaughter of the holy innocents, and the other one is the suicide of Judas in chapter 27. It was part of the plan. It fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, but it's a little different. And so then, tragically, and yet all under the umbrella of God's plan still, then was fulfilled, he writes.
Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest. When we come back, 10 more minutes with him talking about the slaughter of the Bethlehem innocents. We will entertain near the end of this hour, that term innocence. That's something that does need to be explained in the parlance of the church. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Pastor Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church of Muscoda, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Zion is a congregation firmly grounded in God's grace given in the Word and Sacraments, where we treasure the timeless beauty of the liturgy. Zion is also a vibrant, young, family-friendly congregation where you would be warmly welcomed. Zion is located at 101 South Railway Street in Muscoda, Illinois, and we would love to share God's gifts of grace with you. For more information, please visit our website at zionmuscoda.com.
Fall is here, and it's time to toss your boots and pack your suits to escape the chill of winter. Opening its doors this December in Mexico, Hyatt Ziva is the perfect repose for all-inclusive splendor. With 9 restaurants, bars, and lounges to choose from each day, and sumptuous suites to retreat to each night, Hyatt Ziva is the only one in the region with a secluded beach. And for a limited time, you can enjoy a discount as part of their grand opening celebration. Call your travel agent or visit allinclusive.hyatt.com.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Are you concerned that nativity scenes aren't being displayed in public places? Why not display one at your church or your home? The Outdoor Nativity Store produces durable, affordable, and American-made outdoor nativities for Christians around the world. To view a variety of nativity sets, visit outdoornativitystore.com. These nativities will hold up under the harshest weather conditions, snow, ice, and wind. The Outdoor Nativity Store, outdoornativitystore.com.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Another 10 minutes with Dr. Jeff Gibbs talking about the slaughter of the Bethlehem Innocents that the church observes on the 28th of December. Then we'll study Bach's Christmas Oratorio with Kevin Hildebrand, Cantor Kevin Hildebrand of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Gibbs, what are the connections here? Because the church has, especially here in 21st century America, it's hard not to at least draw some dotted line between the slaughter of the innocents and the slaughter of abortion.
Well, yeah, a lot of it depends on definition of terms, you know. And this is how people hide behind a lie. So when does life begin? Of course, people will say absurd things like we don't know. And of course, the answer is we know precisely when life begins, both medically and theologically. It's part of the schizophrenia of our culture, which on the one hand is sort of a piedolatrous culture. We worship children. We think they're wonderful. We think they're wiser than adults. We lavish attention upon them, and if we can't bear them ourselves, we put all of our technology to work so that people who want to bear a child physically can do it, even at the cost of creating embryos and then destroying them. See, so we have this, on the one hand, we have this worship of children, but on the other hand, we have this insane emphasis upon rights and choice, and that just obscures obvious truth. So it's just a schizophrenic culture, and I suppose cultural schizophrenia, like real schizophrenia, has to do with listening to voices that aren't real, right? Listening to things that are being said that are simply not true. And so, yeah, the church needs to be a voice for life, all of life. Not just unborn life, but certainly unborn life. So the upcoming conference in January, you know, is a good thing. I'll be there. Renee will be there. I suspect you might be there too. So, Yeah, it's the United States of America, you know, is an interesting place. We have a lot to be thankful for. But there are times when I wonder if judgment is just very ripe. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. It's not just abortion. There's evil abroad in the land. And it's hard to read someone like Amos and not wonder when judgment might fall. But I don't know.
To round off this chapter in Matthew's gospel, Herod dies. It's a nice juxtaposition. We get the children dying, the weeping. It's to fulfill God's plan. Then Herod just dies. Boom.
Right.
He's not in part of God's plan, so to speak.
Yep, and it comes to an end. Right.
Yeah, it says an angel appears in a dream to Joseph saying, and it's almost the reverse, rise, take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel for those who sought the child's life are dead. He goes back. He realizes that some distant relation of Herod is still there. He's wary of resettling in and around Jerusalem. He goes to Nazareth, it says, and then the strangest allusion in Matthew's gospel, he shall be called a Nazarene, a verse that really doesn't exist. What is Matthew telling us here in this very last part of this tragic story?
Yeah, that's a good question, and nicely put. You put the exegetical conundrum well. Well, again, first of all, he is the people of God, and all of his movements are guided and are carrying out the divine plan, even when human beings don't know what's going on. As to the particular citation that he will be called a Nazarene, scholars have debated this a lot. You know, any suggested solution, I think, needs to be tentative, because there are some unique features about this Old Testament citation and how Matthew introduces it. But I find myself siding with those who suggest that Nazarene is... it's not a direct Old Testament citation per se, but Nazarene is a term of insult. It's like hick, right? So Jesus goes into Galilee, into the backwater of Galilee, and that's where his ministry will begin in chapter 4. And others will disregard him because he is a Nazarene. In fact, others will hate him because of who he is, and they'll kill him. So he goes away because he's going to be called a Nazarene. That is to say, he's going to be insulted and rejected and hated. And so in that sense, if that's right, and it seems to be the least problematic solution to me, Matthew is already hinting at the rejection of Jesus here by Jerusalem and by the leaders and ultimately by all of humanity, so that he can save his people from their sins by his dying and his rising to life again.
Dr. Jeff Gibbs is professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and he's author of the 2-volume Concordia Commentary on Matthew. It's always a pleasure, Dr. Gibbs. Thank you so much for your time.
Todd, thank you very much, and a blessed Christmas season to you.
Just a moment ago, you heard Dr. Gibbs mention the 2015 LCMS Life Conference to be held in Greater Washington, D.C. He, in fact, will be one of the speakers along with Other Issues, Etc. regular guests, Matt Harrison, Robert George, Molly Ziegler-Hemingway, and Carol Tobias. The LCMS Life Conference is held in conjunction with the annual March for Life on the National Mall. Find out more about the 2015 LCMS Life Conference, January the 22nd through the 24th in Greater Washington, D.C., at issuesetc.org. Now, as we prepare to observe Holy Innocence, please help us defend life from beginning to end by making a year-end tax-deductible contribution. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make a year-end tax-deductible gift by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. The address again, Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening and thanks for keeping us in mind at the end of 2014. In the next hour of Issues Etc., we're going to study Bach's Christmas Oratorio. Cantor Kevin Hildebrand will be our guest. of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Already, he is the sign that is spoken against. Already, the kings of the earth are conspiring against him. Already, the devil is at work to try and thwart his path to the cross. But little does the devil or Herod or anyone else know that Christ's path to the cross included that side trip to Egypt, then back to Nazareth, and then headlong toward his crucifixion. That's why he's here. And that plan of salvation for the entire world being fulfilled in this little baby threatened with death will be completed there at the cross. I'm Todd Wilkin. More Issues Etc. right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
It's the most wonderful time.
Jingle bell, jingle bell, jingle bell.
Tired of an endless loop of pop Christmas music? Coming December 24th, sacred music for the Christmas season. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Serenity. Stability. Solemnity. Lutheran Public Radio. Sacred music for the Christmas season. Coming Christmas Eve at LutheranPublicRadio.org.